Well, my name is Liz Pants, and I'm going to be talking about not to be afraid. And so the first words I'm going to tell you is do not be afraid of me as a speaker. Because if you've heard me before, you know that it'll all work out. But if you haven't heard me before, your first few seconds, you're going to be afraid because I talk fast and I use a lot of scripture, and you're going to be thinking I'm totally overwhelmed. But it's because I just have so much I want to leave with you, and I cannot bear to give you as much as I can. But this year, I did a handout that will summarize everything, the scriptures and all my main points, which we'll give you at the end. So don't worry and do not be afraid. You will be able to follow it. One of the handouts I'm going to give you is about a set of DVDs and things that I prepared, because my testimony about fear, and really here's a point I want you to get these 3 days, is our testimony about the Lord is not what we do right, and it's not what other people do wrong. It's what the Lord has done to redeem all of our mistakes and to redeem our sin when we failed. If we are preaching anything but God's redemption of my weakness and God's redemption of my situations that were meant to harm into something that works for hope, if my testimony is something other than the way God has redeemed my sin so that I can show you mercy, I'm not talking about the right thing. So what we're going to be talking about this whole time is how I have struggled by fear. And the whole thing I want to share with you, the reason I'm here, is because I am so grateful for what God did to free me from a life paralyzed by fear. That's what I want to talk to you about, and I am so grateful for that, that even though I struggle with fear, the very fact I'm here as a speaker is my overcoming my fear of public speaking, because I just can't bear not to share what I have received with you. Now, the most common command in the Bible, or at least one of the most common, is do not fear. Fear not. It's about 71 times, and it's the one we break the most often. Why is that? We're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. Romans 14 tells us that anything that does not come from faith is sin. And what we see is that fear is only present when faith is failing. Nothing, no word of God creates fear except reverence for Him, but nothing in any situation we're in. It can be the most dangerous situation. It can be something where we were maybe abused as a child and we cannot relate to the world because we carry this fear. Maybe it's fear of acceptance or fear of rejection. It's fear of failure, fear of circumstances. But whatever the fear is, God has given us everything we need. He says everything written in Scripture is to give you the hope you need to endure so that when you take His words, it turns that fear into hope, not only for you, but for others. We only see fear appear. Adam and Eve live in a perfect world, and they never know fear until they decide that they can live by sight instead of by faith in the Word of God. And that is the first time fear appears. If there's one truth I want to leave with you to remember from the workshop today, it's this. We are all only one word away from living by fear instead of by faith. Every one of us in every situation are just one word away from being victorious in faith and giving into fear and having to deal with those outcomes. And that one word that keeps us from fear in any situation is Christ. And I want you to know that the one word that keeps you from fear every day is Christ. So I'm going to give you 3 things that we need to know. How can we live by faith instead of fear? The first one, in all situations, reason according to God's power to do what He promises. And we're going to use a situation. We're going to go to a biblical example that I love, because we're going to look at Abigail. Because Abigail, in this situation, we're going to look at a situation in 1 Samuel 25. And there are 3 people that God is testing to see whether they're going to respond to their situation based on what they know about God, or whether they're going to respond to the situation based on what's happening around them instead. And we're going to see the larger context for the situation. What is known about God throughout Israel at the time is that God has chosen to take the kingdom away from Saul and to give it to David. And Samuel, the prophet, has anointed David as king. So all of Israel know that David is now king of Israel in God's sight, even though Saul is chasing him all over the countryside and trying to kill him. Now, God is going to test each person in this situation, and I want us to look at how they respond. Now, the immediate situation is David is running all over the place trying to escape Saul, and he's running out of food and supplies. So he gets to this place where Nabal and his wife Abigail live, and he requests food. And David has kind of a sense of entitlement to this food. One, because in previous time he has helped Nabal's men, and he protected them while they were among them, you know, so he feels like Nabal kind of owes him a favor. But even more, he is entitled to anything he would request because he is king. He is the Lord's anointed. I mean, we remember David wouldn't even touch Saul's clothing because he could never treat the Lord's anointed without respect. And he is the Lord's anointed. So Nabal gets David's men come to Nabal and asks him for food, which he thinks he's entitled to. And Nabal's going to respond. And Nabal says in verse 10, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered from my shearers and give it to men who come from who knows where?" Now, he totally decides that the way he's going to relate to David is not how David appears in God's sight, which is as his Lord anointed, which would mean you got to give David food. You got to bow to him. He is your king. You got to treat him with respect. That is the Lord's will for him. They know about the promises to him, but instead, he refuses to acknowledge that God is his, that God is sovereign over his wealth, over all his possessions, over his decisions. And so because he doesn't acknowledge God, he has now put his whole household in danger because he refuses to relate to the situation based on what he knows about God. So now Abigail, his wife, and the whole household have a potential for fear because they are in danger, first and foremost, of disobeying God, and secondly, how is David going to react? Well, David doesn't react by faith either. He's really mad. He's afraid. And so David's men turn around, and David tells them, "Each of you strap on your sword." And so they do. And then in verse 20, David says, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his is missing. He's repaid me evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by the morning I leave alive one male who belonged to this man." Now, David isn't acting or responding based on what he knows about God. He's reacting based on what Nabal has said. So what has become more important to him in this moment is not what he knows about God, which is that God will provide, which is that God has promised him he will be king, which God has promised to take care of him. And David in the Psalms says over and over, God desires mercy more than sacrifice. He knows that vengeance isn't his, it belongs to the Lord. He knows that God despises the shedding of innocent blood. But yet he's willing to do all of that, because instead of responding based on what he knows about God, he's going to respond based on just what's happening. And that's what leads to fear. We can never make more important what is happening or what people are doing more important than what God is doing. That's the whole key to redemption and living without fear, is that you must reason about whatever situation based on what you know about God and his promises. Now here, Abigail is in what seems like an absolutely hopeless and helpless situation, because she is a woman, first of all. Her property belongs to Nabal, and he has made it very clear he doesn't want any of it going to David. She is between two men who are very angry and very stubborn. The household servants have come to her because she's a lot wiser than her husband. At least they can talk to her, and they're scared to death because of what's going to happen because of David's reaction. And so she should be really terrified. Because she's got two men that she's between who are out to destroy each other. And yet she is the one that is going to reveal God's power. The one who is the weakest in this situation is going to be the most powerful. And she's going to be the most powerful because she's going to be in the most powerful position you can be in on the earth in reverent submission to God. She reasons. She doesn't give in to fear. She has every reason to fear both these men and what they'll do to her. But she puts above all other considerations what her husband wants done, what David is saying. And the one thing that matters to her is what God has said about David. To her, the only thing that matters is what God has done and is doing. And nothing else matters, not what Nabal thinks, not what he might do to her, not what David might do to her. She does not respond based on who they are or what they could do or might do or might happen. She responds solely on what she knows God has promised to David. And she says, these words are just fabulous. First of all, she knows that it's the will of God to feed David. So she immediately takes the food because she knows it's better to please God than her husband, because then it's for his sake as well as the sake of her husband if by her faith she can bring all things in oneness with the will of God. So she knows it's the will of God to feed David. It's the will of God to treat him as king. It's the will of God to honor him. So she takes the food and does what's pleasing to God and provides the food to David. But she also knows that she's got to deal with David. Now, the issue isn't, well, let me give him food so he doesn't kill us. She knows the issue is that David has forgotten the promises, that she wouldn't even be in danger, that the best way to survive this situation is not to give David food or not to lie to Nabal or not to try to convince her husband to do otherwise. She knows the only way to survive this situation is to remind David of the promises of God, which is her faith that displaces fear so that David can see her in light of the promises. So she acts quickly. She takes the food, and she doesn't tell Nabal yet. When Abigail saw David, so she gets to David, and look at how she relates to him. Not out of fear, not out of whining, not begging him for mercy. She says, "Pardon your servant, my lord." She gets on her face. She falls on her face to the ground. She treats him immediately as king of Israel. She says, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." And then she goes on, and here she, and I won't read this whole thing, but she says, "The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord because you fight the Lord's battle and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live." She knows how God sees David. She doesn't respond to him based on appearances. She responds to him based on what she knows how God sees him. She says, "Even though someone's pursuing you, David, yeah, this is happening. But," she says, "the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away. When," not if, but "when the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has given my Lord David success, remember your servant." Now, is that not powerful? She knows that the way to deal with this situation is not on human terms. She knows that what David has gone wrong is that Nabal has disobeyed the Lord, and she's put the household, she's taken what now Nabal put the household in opposition to the Lord, but now through her reverent submission to God, she is now bringing that back into oneness with God's word, God's will, by giving him the food. And she also helps bring David back to reasoning back on about the situation and what Nabal has done, not based on Nabal. He's a fool to disobey God, but to and she says so, but on what God has promised him, and she reminds him of that, and she is so sure that that's going to happen, that she knows what David is doing isn't going to determine the outcome. What Nabal is doing isn't going to determine the outcome. What's going to determine the outcome is that God has the power to do what he promises. So in every one of your situations, what is the most powerful context of anything you're going through? It is the promises of God will determine the outcome. When he says, I will work good through all things, it has to happen. When he says, I will not abandon you, it has to happen. When he says, I will provide for you, it has to happen. When he says, those who trust in me will never be ashamed, it has to happen. What you need, if you reason, you can see that everything changed the minute she reasoned on the basis of the promises of God. Number two, entrust yourself to God who judges justly. Now, Abigail's reverent submission to God's will was the basis of her relationship with David, as we saw. And look at how David now I'm not going to read it, but I want to tie it a little bit to 1 Peter 3, because when it talks about any submission, and in that case it's talking about a wife's submission, the basis of any submission on the earth, and nothing that is true submission will ever violate this, is that every act of submission is to reveal Christ's love for the Father on the earth, his reverent submission, to be like Christ and revere the Lord. And we're going to see that real clearly in a minute. But so her basis of her relationship is that she doesn't entrust herself to David. She entrusts herself to the Lord. And she knows that if she does what the Lord is pleasing to the Lord, that's going to be the best for David. It's going to be the best for Nabal. And it's going to be the best for her. Now, David recognizes in 1 Peter 3, it says that a woman's submission is like any submission, because it's a picture of Christ's submission, unleashes the power of God to accomplish his will. When before Jesus entered the earth, it tells us in Hebrews 10, he said, here I am to do your will, O God. It is by his submission that the will of God is done. God could want the world to be saved. God could want men to be made holy. But it's only by God, Christ's submission, that it actually happens. You are the place that God finishes what he wants to do through your reverent submission. And Abigail is finishing, helping to finish what God wants to do for David, to prevent him from sin, to keep his conscience clear, so that when he becomes king, he has persevered in his faith, so he will be a good king who lives by faith and not by sight. Now, David recognizes God's power and God's mercy to him through Abigail, and he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed at this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. God says, I started to say in 1 Peter 3, where he says a woman's submission has such power that it can turn even an unbelieving person back to the word. And that's what she did. It wasn't that David didn't believe, but in a moment of fear, he started to act by faith, but by her reverent submission to God, because of the reverence and purity of her life, she turned David around. And he says, otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, I would ascend and killed your whole household. So she is able to work. Now, keep in mind, reverent submission always will do two things. One, enable God's will to be done for, in your situation. And two, to allow something to be redeemed so it works for salvation. So not only did she allow God's will to be done where David is treated as king and he has the food he needs, but it also saves him from sin. It saves him from doing something that should not be done. Now, in Nabal's case, she also relates to Nabal based on reverent submission. In this case, it's a little different because since he is not doing what will keep him safe from the Lord, he has put himself in the judgment of God. What she has done is by what she has done is provide an opportunity for him to be forgiven. She has now put her household in oneness with God's will. Her household is no longer, Nabal and the household are no longer in opposition to the Lord. She has complied with the Lord's will regarding David. So everything there is a potential. Now, Nabal has the possibility to be grateful as David was and say, wow, thank you. Because of you, you have saved our household from the Lord's vengeance. Because of you, we are now right with God. But he refuses still, even in light of her reverent submission, even in light of this testimony, he refuses to listen to her. And so when she tells him, she goes back to tell him because she wants to give him a chance to make himself right with God and with David. That's her purpose. That was her purpose for David. That's her purpose for Nabal. She's acting out of his sake because it's better to please God and better to act on his words than on Nabal's, because Nabal's words will lead Nabal to be destroyed. So she tries to give Nabal better words to live by, just like she tried to give David. Nabal is drunk, and then so she can't tell him. She finally tells him everything that happened, and now it's up to him. He can either do what David did, and her submission can lead also to his salvation from his sin, and his rescue, and his repentance, and his redeeming of what he has done. But instead, he refuses to listen. He refuses to embrace the gift of mercy God has given him through Abigail. And so he hardens his heart, and God puts him to death 10 days later. Abigail's life is redeemed because of her faith. And as we know, what happens is after Nabal dies, David remembers her, as he promised. He goes, and he takes her, and she becomes the wife of the king. Now, what I want to show in all of that, because number two is entrust yourself to God who judges justly, is Abigail's submission is a picture of Christ's submission and Christ's love for the Father. Now, we see it in 1 Peter 2, where, and I'm not going to read all of that, but it tells us that in 1 Peter 2, Christ's submission, how he suffered when he was tested, when he suffered the insults and the persecution, and as he prepares himself for the suffering of the cross, that what he did was entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And it says before we get there that this is our example when we suffer. So this is your example. Whatever you're suffering is, first of all, whatever else is happening, entrust yourself to God's righteousness to do the right thing for you in the situation. Now, we also have Hebrews 5, which says that through submission, I want to read a little part of this, that he was heard, it says, through his reverent submission of the Father. And then it says, even though he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So we see in David's reverent submission the same thing. We see that reverent submission is a place of love that chases away fear. As a man, that had to be a very scary situation. As human beings, we will be in very scary situations. We see Paul in various situations. We see all these people of faith like Abigail in scary situations. But reverent submission is a place where you decide if you really believe on Christ, on God's love or not. Because what God says, and we have even more in Christ, because in 1 John 4, it says that anyone who acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And then it says this is how love is made complete in us. So we'll have confidence on the day of judgment. And it says in this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. So one of the main things that reverent submission to God and entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly does is it makes the love of God real to you by believing it. So the first thing that it's going to test is, do you really believe I love you? Do you really believe that I am working for you? Do you really believe my promises for you? Do you really believe that I have the power to do what I promise? So your reverent submission is always a place where God's love will be made complete. And as you trust in that and as he proves you faithful, that perfect love, he says, if you have fear, you have not been made complete in love. A sign of your fear, I mean a sign that you do not completely trust in God's love yet, that you do not live with that as being your number one certainty because Christ died for you and proves that love, is that you have fear, especially fear of punishment. Another fear that is chased away by Christ is the fear of death, because the reverent submission is a place of power. The most powerful symbol in Scripture, as we heard last night, those of you who heard Randy Harris, is the slain lamb. The slain lamb is the most powerful image in the world because it is the epitome of reverent submission for God for the sake of God's will being done and for the sake of others to be saved. There is no more powerful thing you can become like than a picture of Christ's reverent submission in whatever situation you're in. Because that is the place of power. It is the place of power, it says in Revelation 12, by which Satan is overcome totally. And it also says in Hebrews 2, and I want to read just one sentence there, that it has the power over your fear of death. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, the slain lamb, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, it's scary. Death is definitely a scary thing. When we think of our bodies when we think of ourselves and our identity only belonging to this body, when it dies, we wonder, my life will be over. My personality will be over. Everything I am will end. But God says, no. If you look at it through Christ crucified and Christ resurrected, you know that your fullest glory, when you become fully like him, isn't going to be until we die. So Paul says, to die is gain, but I'm willing to stay on this earth because I still have to share in Christ's sufferings so that I can still, in these situations where I suffer, show by my reverent submission to God, first of all, a picture of the love of God, and secondly, so that everyone can see that when I am faithful, and we're going to really see this tomorrow in the study on doubt, that even in the worst situations that you can imagine happening, and we're going to look at some of those tomorrow, even in the worst situations, faith will grow into hope, and faith will not be destroyed when there's reverent submission, when you entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. Because this is what God promises in Romans 8:28. And I'm going to read that just a little bit. And we know, this is a knowledge by faith, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And he says that purpose is to be conformed to the likeness of his son, the likeness of his son's love for the Father, the likeness of his son's reverent submission for God. Now look at this. He says it's more than just that he's going to work a good effect. We're always saying, well, how can God work good through the death of a child? Or how can God work good through suffering? Through torture or something. We're going to actually look at how he actually can do that. But it's more than just that we're looking for, well, what good situation came of it? We still want to judge it by a situation. Well, maybe it's because I did this that then this happened. We're still judging it by what happens. But God says, no, it's more than that. This is actually where I make you like the most powerful being in the world, in the universe and beyond, like Christ crucified. This is where I make you powerful as Christ is powerful through reverent submission to me. He allows you to share in his afflictions that you may share in the power of his submission and bring all things with him through your ministry of reconciliation to be brought into the power of his will being done. And his will is that all men will be saved, that all men have the opportunity to become like Christ. Now, what a place of power. So think about that. What do you need more the minute you see that you're entering to fear in a situation? In a scary situation, what do you need more than anything else? To be reverent in your submission to God. Because it's the place of power. It's not a place of weakness, and it's the place of love. In Christ, it says, read Romans 8 the next time you're afraid, because in there it gives you one promise after another that says, if you believe these things about me, it's not that you're going to try not to be afraid. It's that you won't be able to be afraid because you're training your mind. And this is something you're going to really get out of the workshop, especially if you come to all three of them. But I want to give it to you today, and especially with the example we're going to look at here. And that is that we try, you know, Western philosophy tried to separate the mind from the heart. And we'll always say, well, I'm a mind person, or I'm a heart person, or this person speaks to the mind, or this person speaks to the heart, or I'm an intellectual, I'm an emotional person. That duality is not in the Bible. God does not make us have division within ourselves. He says no, and everywhere in Scripture, if you're not convinced of this after the three workshops, then I must be reading the Bible totally wrong. Because every single example I can find of both faith and fear is this. It's that what God shows us is the thoughts that you use to guide your mind to see things, the light to the eyes, the way that you think, the words by which you choose to look at situations, like we looked at with the situation with Abigail, David, and Nabal. The words you choose to represent the things around you, that's what's going to train your emotions. The difference, people, between fear and faith is not years of practice. It's not years of maturity. It's not having to read the whole Bible. It's just one time. One time when you're afraid, just think of one promise. Romans 8:28, or whatever one speaks to you. Just take that one. And instead of letting what's happening rule the way you're thinking, let that truth shape your mind like it did with Abigail. Why did she not have fear? It wasn't that she's afraid and she's having to fight it. No, the minute she decides to represent the situation in a different way, the emotions follow. She doesn't have fear because she's trying not to be afraid. She's afraid naturally. But then she does the unnatural thing, the thing that's like Christ's love for the Father, the most powerful thing on the earth. She chooses to represent it and reason based on the promises of God. And that's what allows her fear to go. So the third one is let your emotions be trained by the knowledge of God. We see this everywhere, and I don't have time to go through all the scriptures, but God says everything written in scripture in Romans 15:4 is to be enough, even one morsel, even passages in Leviticus, if you focus on what it says about God, not what it says about man, but what it says about God, that he is holy. Just that one thing. Not only that he's holy, but he's willing to share that holiness with you. Just that one thing. The next time you're afraid, just ponder on a love that's willing to sacrifice himself to make you like him, holy as he is holy. Just one thing you have to take, just like she did, just one set of promises, and it's a difference between fear and faith. Now, but you wonder, well, yeah, in these stories, you're right. In the Bible story, we see that at the Red Sea, those who are afraid are the ones that are because they're looking at the Egyptian army and they're judging the situation by what's happening. And yes, Moses isn't afraid because he's looking at the promises of God, and we can see situation after situation, but those are Bible stories. What about real life? What about a dangerous situation? And I want to end my time with you reading from this book. And we're going to cover the story of a man named Louis Zamperini and his story a little bit each session. I'm going to end with him each time. Because when I read this book, God always times my reading. I'll read anything. People, Christians don't have to be afraid of ideas. If you know how to read, if you truly believe that God's wisdom allows you to see all things in a way that takes even the things that are harmful and turns them into something that serves his purposes. If you really believe Romans 8:28, don't be afraid of people's ideas. Don't be afraid of even things that oppose them. Do you know God has taught me more about faith through reading books by atheists? Not because I'm letting their words guide my mind, but anything you read through the light of his wisdom shows you how much more perfect his wisdom is. And then you have something to say about, well, you know, I once thought like you did, but this is what God has done to give me his wisdom. And God guides my reading. And this is a book, I don't know if this woman's a Christian or not, but you're going to love this story. And this story, whether she's a Christian or not, God has taken this man's story and this man's suffering and made it a testimony of all the things I've taught you today. Now, what happens is this man in World War II is on a bomber, and the bomber crashes in the ocean. And so we're in a very serious situation here. Now, the first thing that happens is he goes down with the plane. The plane is sinking in the water. Seawater starting to enter him. He's starting to go unconscious. All these wires are wrapped around him, and he can't get loose. And all of a sudden, for a reason he can't explain, the wires are loosened. He's able to inflate his Mae West, which is an inflatable vest, and he rises to the surface. There are only two other guys that he sees on the surface from the plane out of 14. And one is very wounded. The other one can't swim. So if he had not been able to get to the surface, those two would have died immediately because it's his power to swim that allows him to get to these other men. Now, as if that's not enough, so they're on this raft, and one of them named Mac, who's not injured, one of them, Phil, is the only Christian on the raft. Louis is not exactly a Christian, and he can't read the Bible because he doesn't understand it yet. And the other guy, Mac, is not a Christian. So there's only one Christian on the raft. But what is fascinating about this story is first they have to deal with a lack of food because there's no food on the raft but a few candy bars. And Mac, who is afraid of dying, he relates to the situation not knowing that God will provide, and he eats it all himself. So he has automatically put the whole three of them in peril because there's no food left. And the other two men have to decide, are we going to kill this guy or are we going to forgive him? And they forgive him because they figure we're all in this together. And they're in a horrible situation. The next thing is they have no water. And they pray. Phil says, let's pray. And they pray for rain. And God sends the rain. And the way they survive for 41 days on this raft is every time they're at the verge of being absolutely to die of thirst, a rain comes and they're able to gather it and open their mouths and drink just enough to keep alive. But here's the point I want to make that fits with what I said. I was hoping I could read more of this. But here's a point that she makes, and this is a secular writer. Though all three men face the exact same hardship, their differing perceptions of it appear to be shaping their fates. Louis and Philip's hope displaced their fear and inspired them to work toward their survival. Now, do you see, this is a secular writer, and they're not even, you know, what Phil and Louis decide is they need to keep their minds, that they're going to all give in to fear of hopelessness, that they're going to become delusional, which men do at sea, unless they train their emotions. By other words, that they need to very consciously train their emotions. So they sing hymns, they remember good things, they talk about things they want to do, they put themselves hope for the future. Mac refuses to participate because he feels so guilty, and he is so sure they're going to die that he actually does die, and he doesn't die of an injury. Phil is the most injured of all of them, but he dies of hopelessness. And here she says, their fear, Louis and Philip's hope displaced their fear and inspired them to work toward their survival. And each success renewed their physical and emotional vigor. Do you see, that's why God allows you to persevere. Each time you act by faith instead of by sight, each time you let your fear be displaced by faith, it builds more hope. And look, even in secular ideas that are better than there are secular ideas that are better than others, any idea that gives hope is a good thing, because hope is from God. And here it says, Mac's resignation seemed to paralyze him, and the less he participated in their efforts to survive, the more he slipped. though he did the least work to, of all the stuff to try to catch food and stuff, he just laid there. As the days passed, it was he who faded the most. Louis and Phil's hope and Mac's hopelessness were becoming self-fulfilling. Now, the next thing that happens, and we're going to pick this up tomorrow a little bit, but one thing that happens is along the way they get certain moments that help them to survive. Like one day they have a doldrums, which is when the sea becomes still that it looks like glass. And the sky takes on a certain aura, and it's a very rare thing. And you'll read about it in literature that the doldrums is one of the greatest things of all. Now, this has a profound impression on Phil. First of all, his faith is being built by, I mean, Louis. Louis is the one that isn't a Christian. Louis's faith is being built little by little. First, when they prayed, he said, "Lord, if you give us rain, I will serve you." Now, that promise is going to be challenged later. But he does, you know, he sees God give the rain. And then when he sees this doldrum, it says, "For a while they spoke, sharing their wonder." This is just him and Phil now, because Mac has died. "Then they fell into reverent silence. Their suffering was suspended. They weren't hungry or thirsty." They were, but they didn't experience it. "They were unaware of the approach of death. As he watched this beautiful, still world, Louis played with a thought that had come to him before. And that thought is that there is a transcendent power. And that anything this beautiful and anything that can give you moments of comfort when you're at the point of just giving up, that has to be planned by God." And so he's starting to see. So you see that when you persevere, even in this situation where they are sure to die, nobody had ever survived on a raft more than 30 days. They survived 41. That it just shows you the way things affect you is not based on what's happening. The effect on your inner being of any situation, whether it produces fear or whether it produces hopelessness or whether it produces hope and faith, is not based on what's happening, but the words you choose to train your mind about what's happening. Because it's those words that will determine the emotions. And so tomorrow, so anyway, after they're dealing with the food thing, then a Japanese bomber flies over them, shoots them about 41 bullets, they later count in the raft. The raft starts to sink, and then the sharks start come over it. And so they're having to fight off sharks. They're trying to patch up their raft and do all of this so that it can keep floating while they're fighting off the traffic. The Japanese bomber shot 48 bullets and missed them. So then they survive all of this. They finally get to land after 41 days. They are so thankful to God. And where they have landed is in the hands of the most sadistic torturer I have ever heard of. Now, that is what we also have to know about God, is that he may get us through one situation to prepare us to persevere in one that will test our faith even greater. So we're going to see tomorrow when we talk about doubt, how God is going to use some test to build your faith into hope, so that now he can prove through your hope, that is by faith, that hope that he promises in Romans 15, that hope can survive even the worst thing that can happen to you. And we're going to look at three things to do in situations that would produce doubt in a natural thinking way, but how hope sustains itself. Because this man is going to suffer things that we can't even imagine. But again, it's going to be what God is doing that is going to be the most important. And so with that, I just want to leave you with a thought. In any situation, just remember, the only way you can understand any situation that is going to produce faith instead of fear is when you look at it through what you know about God, when you entrust yourself to his purposes, and when you train your emotions based on your knowledge of God and his promises. If you do those three things, and that is how God, I used to live a life paralyzed by fear, And I have a handout about some workbooks I've done that is about how all these truths, and it was learning about God that displaced my fear. I have reason to fear. There were things that had happened in my life, but that is the hope, and that is a testimony of what God did to free me from fear is what he'll do to free you. So hopefully that was encouraging to you. I know personally that some of you are suffering. You have nothing to fear. You cannot. You know, he says in Romans 8, which I said read you, he says, in Christ, you're more than a conqueror. If God is with you, who can be against you? He says it's a place of power. It's also a place of love. He says, in Christ, you will never, ever be separated from his love. So it is a place of power and love. Go and be reverently submissive to the Lord and do not fear. Thank you.